Thank you, Dave. Good morning, everybody. Somebody said, we got a lot of stuff on today, so can you make it short? Can't guarantee that. But Dave has given me a few extra moments. Somebody asked if I could be done by 11:45. Can't guarantee that either, since I usually go to 11:45. So we'll do what we can, even if I have to talk fast. We have a new series starting today, A Man Named Paul. And I was thinking about Paul, and aside from Jesus himself, Paul is probably the dominant personality in the New Testament. The dominant personality in the New Testament. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, at least 13 were authored by Paul. And some scholars think he also authored the book of Hebrews. The author is not identified, but they think it reflects enough of Paul's character. So we're talking about almost half of the New Testament was written by Paul. And he's responsible for much of the theological underpinning of the gospel. And although the Word of God is, the Bible is the Word of God, and you can't really elevate one portion of it above another, it's all there for us, it's safe to say that Paul's letter to the Romans is probably the most thorough and complete explanation of the gospel in the Bible. It tells us why the gospel is needed and how it works. And so the fact that the Lord gave such prominence to one man, one writer in the New Testament, means that we would do well to pay attention to what he had to say as well. And pay attention not just to what he had to say, but how Christ lived in and through this man, Paul. So Lord willing, that's what we're going to do over the next course of the next 4 months. Our study is going to be loosely based on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. You might want to turn there as I'm continuing to speak to the opening of 2 Corinthians. I say loosely based on 2 Corinthians because we're not actually going to do an exposition of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, unlike all of Paul's other writings, really give us some insight into the man himself and reveals a lot about him. And so we're going to use 2 Corinthians as a kind of starting point or jumping off point to look at the first half of the series will be Paul, a man, and the second half of the series will be Paul's beliefs. So I want to kick off our study today by considering Paul, the man, and his authority. What is the source of his authority, and why does it apply to us 2,000 years after he wrote it? Okay, so let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to start at chapter 1, of course. And verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at this opening statement. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He starts off by identifying himself as Paul. And he says he's an apostle, and then he says it's by the will of God. So I want to look at Paul from the point of view of these three elements. I'm going to look at him as a man, I'm going to look at him as an apostle, and I want to consider the will of God and see how each one of those applies to us. So first of all, let's look at Paul the man. Paul is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Saul. Saul means desired. Both these names are used interchangeably in the book of Acts, but the usage changes in Acts chapter 13, which is where Paul, or at that point Saul, along with Barnabas, are commissioned to become apostles, or Paul especially, to be an apostle into the wider Greek world. And so his name changes from the Hebrew to the Greek. Paul grew up in the city of Tarsus. I have a map here. little hard to see perhaps. This is the Eastern Mediterranean, island of Cyprus. Judea is down here, Jerusalem, Damascus, significant for Paul, Antioch, where he was commissioned, and up here in what is today southern Turkey, we have the city of Tarsus on this Indus River. It's a little ways from the sea, but as Trevor Higgins pointed out a couple weeks ago, it was a very navigable river, and it was in fact a seaport. Tarsus was also a center of learning. It was one of the three great universities in the Greco-Roman world at that time, the other two being in Athens and in Alexandria. Secondly, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a son of a Pharisee. Pharisee is a Greek word which means to separate. And after the breakup of the Greek Empire, the Empire of Alexander the Great, Israel was fought over. And I guess I lost my map. Oh, here we are. Thanks. Part of the Alexander's Empire were the Greek Syrians, and the other part were the Greek Egyptians down here, and of course Israel's right in the center. And so there was this continual fighting over the land up and down through Palestine, through Judea. And so there was a kind of a seesaw, and some point they'd be under the control of the Greek Egyptians and then the Greek Syrians. And one of the Syrian kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the 160s BC, he sought to paganize Judaism. He was in control at the time, and with the help of a number of secular Jews, he wanted to paganize the country and get rid of this Jewish religion which didn't bow down to him. And so one of the things he did is he profaned the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, set up a statue to the god Jupiter, and demanded personal worship. And so that led directly to what's called the Maccabean Revolt. And the Pharisees were one of a number of parties that rose up at that time to try to preserve the law of Moses from these paganizing influences. And so it actually had had good intentions of purifying Jewish life. By the time of Jesus, though, about 190 years later, Pharisees are known as self-righteous legalists. In fact, Jesus condemned them all the time as hypocrites, and as he called whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside but full of dead men's bones on the inside. So it's not surprising that the Pharisees were amongst Jesus' fiercest opponents. Now, like most Jewish men, Paul first learned to trade. We know he was a tent maker, or as Trevor hinted a couple weeks ago, perhaps also a sailmaker growing up in Tarsus. And he used that trade to support himself on the mission field. In Acts 18, we see that. We also know that he had an advanced education. He, in Jerusalem, under one of the most famous rabbis of his time, a man named Gamaliel. And so we see, here's Paul. He's got both a practical and an academic education. Paul describes his education this way. It says, I was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Paul was also a Roman citizen. He inherited that from his father as well. We don't know how or why his father became a Roman citizen, but we do know that Roman citizenship was often granted to non-Romans as a reward for some sort of civic or military service, or you could buy it. Among other things, it meant you were not subject to arbitrary arrest and imprisonment, that due legal process was required before they could throw you into jail. And that's a privilege that Paul exploited on a number of occasions at Philippi with the famous incident with the Philippian jailer. And later on, in Acts 22, he uses it in Jerusalem. And with that came the right to appeal your case all the way to Caesar, to the emperor. And Paul used that privilege, but not to seek justice for himself. He appealed to Caesar so that he could witness to the resurrection of Christ at every intervening legal or level of government between where he was, a local level, and Caesar. And basically, the last five chapters of the book of Acts are about Paul as he witnesses to these succeeding levels of government. Paul was commended by the church at Antioch, and he was commended to reach the non-Jewish world for Christ. And he undertook at least 3 missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. Again, apologize for the poor quality of this this map. Certainly up here in northern near Syria, in Antioch, throughout what today we call Asia Minor, Greece and Macedonia, and of course in Italy. And there's some hint that he even went to Spain, but we don't have a direct reference to that. Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before the emperor. And we see that at the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28. But he's using the opportunity to preach the gospel to everybody who will listen. People come to meet him in his home and he preaches. The guards are there all the time and he preaches to them. And so we know that the gospel entered even into the household of Caesar. Analysis of the epistles would tell us that perhaps he was released for at least a year and then rearrested. And tradition has it that Peter and Paul together were arrested after Nero burned Rome in AD 64. And of course, what Nero was trying to do was clear out a whole bunch of area in the center of the city, about two-thirds of the city, so he could rebuild it after his own image. So he wouldn't get blamed, he blamed the Christians. And so huge numbers of Christians were executed. Peter and Paul were taken to Rome. Peter was sentenced to crucifixion, and he opted for upside-down crucifixion because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Christ. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified. And so he was decapitated somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. So that's a brief overview of Paul the man. What do we learn from this? Well, it's easy to put Paul on a pedestal. It's easy to think, well, Paul's a special case. He's some kind of a Christian superhero. Far above anything that you and I could ever aspire to. Besides, I mean, how many of us have ever had a Damascus Road experience? So actually seen Christ, heard him say, "Why are you persecuting me?" Who of us have had that real Damascus Road experience? No matter how many experiences we have had with Christ. And so Paul, we think, okay, he's this great superhero up here. He's a special case. It's easy to forget that Paul was an ordinary man like us. He was a sinner saved by the grace of God. It's easy to forget that Paul had his faults. Acts 15, argument with Barnabas over John Mark. John Mark had deserted them on their first missionary journey. And so Paul didn't want to take him along in the second one. And Barnabas thought he should come along. And you think about Barnabas. This is the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. This is the one who actually brought Paul from Damascus and brought him to the apostles and convinced the apostles that he was genuine. And this is Barnabas who, when he went up to Antioch to see the work that was going on there, he went to Tarsus and he found Paul who was in obscurity there and brought him down to help with the work. And this is Barnabas who went on the first missionary journey with him. And we can see, and Barnabas, who as well was proven right about John Mark's potential later on. But it would seem that Paul was not above letting his temper get the better of him, get the better of his judgment at times. Now, Paul was highly educated. He was very articulate. He could hold his own against Jewish rabbis, against Greek philosophers, against Roman magistrates. He could think on his feet. And the Lord had given him such great insights. And he'd allowed him to work such huge signs and wonders. And so perhaps it's understandable from a human point of view that he would get impatient with somebody who couldn't keep up with him. We've probably all been guilty of that ourselves, or certainly have seen somebody. And of course, I'm very aware that I'm speculating here, and there's a lot of danger in speculating about Scripture, about things we haven't been told. But it's not hard to imagine that somebody like Paul might be impatient and lose his temper, as it seems that he did with Barnabas, of all people. Turn to the back of 2 Corinthians, to the last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 12, so second last chapter. In verse 7, and Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here's Paul, the great man, the one on the pedestal. And he could not get the Lord to take away this thorn, whatever it was. See, God knows each one of us. He made each one of us. He knows our makeup intimately. He knows what we need. He knows what we need for life. He knows what we need for service. And he knows how to keep us humble and dependent. And Paul needed that, whatever thorn in the flesh it was, to keep him humble and dependent. Despite all that Paul did, that all that he knew, despite all how God worked in and through him, Paul was very much aware of his past. And so if you turn back to the end of 1 Corinthians, right to the end of 1 Corinthians, to, again, the second last chapter, chapter 15. Starting at verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He was very aware of his background as a blasphemer and as a murderer. He's also aware of the grace of God. The grace of God. And that's the good news. That his life was cleansed. He was a blasphemer. He was a murderer. And the blood of the Savior, the one that he blasphemed against, whose followers he murdered, whose person he persecuted, cleansed him. And he knew that. And so there was nothing in his past that would hinder him from service. And there was nothing in his past that would enhance his service. He couldn't look back and say, that, therefore I can do this. It was only by the grace of God working powerfully through him. And he understood that. That's the same grace that's available to us today. We don't need to be a super clean, squeaky clean, super Christian, raised in a Christian home, and all the advantages of that. We don't need lots of training. We don't need lots of natural talent in order to serve God. In fact, sometimes that's even a hindrance because we rely on it. We need to repent of our sins. We need to accept Christ as Savior, and our past is cleansed. Sometimes we just forget it, or we choose not to accept it. And we say, my past is too bad. I can't do it. I don't have the training. It's a lie of Satan. We have everything we need through the grace of Christ in order to live for Christ. That's why it's called being born again, starting over again. This is Paul told Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. That's the gospel summarized. Saved, cleansed, serve. And that's Paul's life in a nutshell. So, Paul the man has a lot to say to us. Let's look at the second part of this introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, almost all of Paul's writings start with this introduction, some variation of this introduction, that he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, good question. What is an apostle? Greek word, apostolos, one sent forth, a messenger. The term conveys the sense of carrying the authority of the one who sent you. Now, Jesus had many disciples, many who followed him, who listened to his teachings, but he designated 12 men as apostles. Luke 6 says, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." The Gospels use the term the 12 as being separate from the other disciples. So it was the 12 that Jesus sent out with special authority over demons and diseases. Luke 9, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent, Greek verb form, apostolo, then he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. It was also the 12 that he brought together at the final Passover, the night before he was crucified, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And to replace the apostle Judas, who had betrayed him, Peter set out certain qualifications for apostleship. In fact, just turn back to Acts chapter 1. And we'll just read those qualifications of apostleship. It's back to Acts chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore it is necessary," this is Peter speaking, "to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. Note the term apostolic ministry, separate from other ministries. We'll talk about that in a second. Later, Paul was to talk about other things that marked an apostle in 2 Corinthians 12. Signs, wonders, and miracles that were done among you with great perseverance. Those were marks of an apostle. After Judas's betrayal, it was to the 11 remaining apostles that Jesus gave the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. They had the responsibility to get the church up and running. That's the apostolic ministry that they had. Acts chapter 8, we see Peter and John, they went to Samaria to confirm the expansion of the church that was started by men such as Philip. Acts chapter 9, Barnabas brings Paul to the 12, to the apostles, to confirm that he truly was a Christian. Acts chapters 11 to 15, it's the apostles who give sanction to the idea of the faith spreading beyond the Jewish world, spreading to the Gentiles, and the fact that the law of Moses did not apply to them. Note, though, that it was important. While it was important that they replace Judas They replaced Judas with an eyewitness to the resurrection in order to give credibility, because this is the most important, this is the central part of the gospel, is the fact that Jesus defeated death, that he rose again, and he was alive. And so it was important to replace Judas with an eyewitness to the resurrection, someone who had seen him. But it was not necessary to replace the apostles later on as they were killed. So, for example, James in Acts chapter 12 was not replaced as an apostle. In other words, apostles were never intended to be institutionalized as an ongoing office in the church. The office died out with the last of the apostles, usually thought to have been John around AD 100. The unique apostolic ministry was to write the scriptures and get the church up and running so that the scriptures, the word of God, then carried on. And when that was completed, the apostolic ministry, the apostolic office was completed as well. So what about Paul? Where does his apostleship fit in? Since he doesn't fit the exact criteria laid down by Peter. Now, while Paul was not a resurrection or a witness to the resurrection per se, he did have this very personal and dramatic encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and we'll read about that in Acts chapter 9 in a few minutes. So Paul knew experientially that Jesus wasn't in the tomb and that he was alive, that he rose again. Paul knew that experientially. And Paul defended his apostleship later on to the Corinthians. He says, "Am I not an apostle? An apostle? Have I not seen our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord?" In other words, the fact that he was able to establish the church in Corinth and work mightily amongst them and show the marks of an apostle. That was the seal, the sign of his apostleship. Paul had this special apostleship to the Gentiles, which he put on a par with the apostleship of Peter in Galatians 2:8. "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." So it's safe to say that Paul was a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, carrying the same authority as the 12. So, and I just have a little diversion here. Having said that the office of apostle died out with the original appointees, there is, to be sure, another more general usage of the term apostle in Scripture. And it does refer to individuals acting as representatives of local churches or acting in an itinerant capacity. And they're often referred to as apostles. There's no question about that. Barnabas, for example, in Acts 14, he is commissioned as an apostle. Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16. So this is a more literal meaning of the word apostle, and as a worker who sent out from a local church. And today we would probably apply that to the term missionary. So, for example, a couple weeks ago, we commissioned Barb Congo to go back to France as an apostle of us. She went as our representative, carrying our authority. Not that we have authority over the work in France, but she is under our authority, and we commend her to the work and to the saints in France to look after. And so she was going, in a sense, as our apostle. But that's beyond the scope of this message, and I told people I'd be finished soon. Well, so having established the fact, I think, that Paul was an apostle on the same level as the 12, so what? So what? How does it apply to us? The bottom line is his teaching carries just as much authority as the other apostles. And it's clear from the writings of the early church fathers, those who were the disciples of the original 12 apostles, it's clear that when they were determining the canon of Scripture, in other words, the standard of Scripture, what is in the Bible and what's not, because originally it was a whole bunch of different letters and manuscripts, what constituted New Testament Scripture, And they looked at the writings of the 12. And so we have, for example, the Gospels of Matthew and John. They're accepted. And then they looked at the writings of those who were associated with the 12, who were basically writing down what they said. And so we have the other two Gospels of Luke and Mark. And it's clear from what the early church fathers said, these are the ones who are the next generation, the ones who had actually been disciples of the apostles, it was clear that they accepted the authority of Paul's writing without question. It was never in doubt. And so, this, and I believe that history has confirmed this, 2,000 years of often vigorous denouncement, of often vigorous attacks against Scripture and the original canon of Scripture as we have it established, has never been seriously in doubt by anybody. So I think history has confirmed Paul's authority in that way. Now, Peter himself endorsed Paul's writings. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." In other words, Paul's writings are considered as scripture by Peter himself. Now, it's popular today to dismiss Paul in his teachings simply because they're hard. But Peter acknowledges that they're hard. So, for example, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the church as Christ, head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church." And Tash, I didn't choose that just because you're getting married today. But this grates us the wrong way. We don't like it. But then husbands don't like it either. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, us men, we like to be in charge and top dog and everything else. We don't like it when we're told it means washing the feet of your family and serving your wife unto death. Now, I could pull up numerous examples of hard sayings from Paul's writings. These are hard sayings, and they rub the flesh the wrong way. But we can't just dismiss them because we don't like them. We just can't say, well, okay, that's from another time, another culture. We can't dismiss Paul as a misogynist who hated women because he was single, as some do. The fact is, Paul was an apostle. And that means his writings are as scriptural today as they were when he wrote them, and just as applicable. So rather than dismiss the parts that are hard, the parts that we don't like, we need to address them like we do every other passage of Scripture. We need to wrestle with it. We need to deal with it. We need to honor it, and we need to apply it. Peter didn't say it was easy. He just said it was hard, but he didn't say it was something we could throw out. Peter goes on to say this, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And I don't think we can confine that principle strictly to prophetic utterances in Scripture, but I think we need to apply that principle to all of Scripture. It's not the word of man. It's not even the word of man about God, our thoughts about God. It's the very word of God, and therefore it's truth, and therefore it's without error, and therefore it is applicable to our lives. It's a logical truth. So we have Paul the man. He's not a super Christian, but he's a sinner saved by grace who sought to live the whole of his life by God's grace, the same grace that's applicable to us. So Paul the man, we have Paul the apostle, whose teachings, even the hard ones, are authoritative scripture for us, and we would do well to pay attention to them And finally, we come to the third element of this introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. What exactly was Paul's, or was God's will for Paul? So turn to Acts chapter 9. And let's have a look at this. Acts chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to jump back into Acts 8:1 and start there as an introduction. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, or Stephen's death, first martyr. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now we jump ahead over the Samaritan revival. Then we get to Acts 9 and 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. In other words, a letter of introduction, a letter of authority to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoner to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the King James adds, note, "It is hard to kick against the goad." And the idea being, as a farmer would goad his ox along with a pointy stick, and the ox would kick at it, it would be wasted effort. It would be fruitless effort to kick against the stick. And notice what Jesus says. He says, "I am Jesus." He doesn't say, "I am Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "I am the Messiah." "I am Jesus, the man crucified," and in Paul's mind, a dead imposter. And he identifies himself as that man. And you can only imagine the turmoil that's going through Paul's mind at this time. This is the man who thought he was serving God. And not only is he completely wrong about Jesus as the Messiah, he's now also guilty of fighting against God. And that means he's, in fact, a blasphemer, as well as being guilty of murdering and abusing the Lord's people, and in fact, of persecuting Christ himself. And we can just imagine what's going through as he's taking all this in. So he can understand why, as we read a few minutes earlier, Paul would say later on, "I am the least of the apostles, and not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So jumping back now to Acts 9 and verse 6, Jesus still speaking, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Paul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So it is clear that God's will for Paul was this, that this man would be my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So it was clear that he was meant to be, he was called to be a disciple to the Gentiles. And of course, in so doing, he would also be a witness to the Jews, his own people, who were already well entrenched in all the corners of the Gentile world. And we see this played out in the whole last half of the book of Acts. But what about us? What about us? How do we discern God's will for our lives? You know, it's fine for Paul again. You know, he gets his personal encounter with Jesus, and Jesus says, do this. And there's no doubt in Paul's mind what God's will is for his life. But what about us? How do we determine God's will? But then you might say, well, how should Paul have determined God's will for John Mark after the in preparation for the second missionary journey? I think many of us have heard Tasha's testimony that how she felt God's call on her life to be an apostle in the missionary sense to the Laotian people. That call may be changing a little now. But that's a whole other sermon about how you determine God's will for a specific point in time in our lives. And again, I'm running out of time. Paul himself, though, says that God does have a universal will for his people. He has a universal will for every life. Paul said to the first in his first letter to the Thessalonians, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctification means holy, holiness, set apart for God's purposes. That's what holiness is, being set apart for God's purposes. Not sequestered in a mountaintop somewhere, meditating on your navel, or not cloistered away in some place so that you're not contaminated by the world. That's not what sanctification means. It means living life for the glory of God. Living life for the glory of God. Seeing our lives as reflections of His holiness. We're gathered here this morning for the glory of God. This afternoon, Matthew and Natasha will be married as a reflection of the holiness of God. Tomorrow morning, we're going to get up and we're going to go to work, we're going to go to school, we're going to do our housework, we're going to do our daily chores, and we need to see each of those things, no matter how ordinary or mundane they may seem. We need to see those and see us as being set apart for God's holy purposes in everything that we do. That's sanctification. That's the practical outworking of sanctification. As Paul instructed the Thessalonians a few verses before, he said this, live in order to please God. That is the secret of life. That's the basic purpose of life. That's how we were designed. Live in order to please God. There's no greater meaning in life, and there's no greater joy in life than to dedicate ourselves to live for God, to please God in everything. So we have Paul the man. He sought to live his life to please God. And Paul the apostle, he taught us so much about how to live to please God. And Paul understood that life needs to be lived by and through the will of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for men like Paul. An ordinary man, a sinner saved by grace, by your grace available to each one of us. Lord, we thank you for that grace. We thank you for Paul's example. Lord, may we not put him on a pedestal as somebody that's unattainable, but Lord, may we see him as somebody like us who needs your grace and that grace is available freely. Lord, thank you for Paul the apostle. And we thank you for his teachings, even for the hard ones, the ones we don't like. Lord, show us what you would have us do with them. Lord, give us the courage, the grace, not to dismiss the things that are hard, but to embrace them as part of your life will for us. Thank you for your will. Thank you for your holiness, your sanctification, your holy will for our lives. Most of all, thank you for the Lord Jesus who makes all this possible. Makes it possible that we can live to please you. Makes it possible that we can understand what and to teach others what it means to live to please you. Understand what your good and perfect will is for our lives. Lord, we thank you. Lord, be with us now as we go forth. Be with us this afternoon as we celebrate this holy union. Be with us tomorrow as we go out into the world and live to please you, to live a sanctified life, live in your will. Lord, we thank you. We look forward to living for you because we can come to you in the all-powerful and all-glorious and gracious name of the Lord Jesus.